can see the gleaming from afar. Sons of earth from slumber waking, hail the bright and morning star. Hear the call, O gird your armor on, grasp the Spirit's mighty sword. Take the helmet of salvation, pressing unto battle for the Lord. Trust in Him who is your captain, let no heart in terror quail. Jesus leads the gathering legion, in His name we shall prevail. Hear the call, O gird your armor on, grasp the Spirit's mighty sword. Take the helmet of salvation, pressing unto battle for the Lord. Onward marching firm and steady, faint not, fear not, Satan's frown. For the Lord is with you always, till you wear the victor's crown. Hear the call, O gird your armor on, grasp the Spirit's mighty sword. Take the helmet of salvation, pressing unto battle for the Lord. Green bands with banners waving, pressing on o'er hill and plain. Never shall halt till spoken anthem, Christ of all the earth doth reign. Hear the call, O gird your armor on, grasp the Spirit's mighty sword. Take the helmet of salvation, pressing unto battle for the Lord.
We'll open our Bethel service this morning with the morning resolve. That'll be read by Brother Chris Berritson, our vow, Brother James Avon, and then our manna will be read by Brother Al Giborowski, and in that order.
My morning resolve, my earliest thought, I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Psalms 55, I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust Him, come what may.
A vow unto the Lord. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body. Relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interest of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere. I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings, to the intent that I may be the better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism, and that, remembering that there are but the two masters, I shall resist these snares in all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. I further vow that, with the exception below, I will at all times and in all places conduct myself toward those of the opposite sex in private exactly as I would do with them in public, in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. And so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone, unless the door to the room stand wide open. Exception in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sister. In the case of sister, husband, children, father, and natural brother.
The Lord seeketh not as man seeketh, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. If we lose sight of the fact that God regards us from the standpoint of the will, we will get to thinking of ourselves and God's estimate of us according to the flesh. We are sure to get proportionally into darkness and confusion and discouragement. But let us not forget, on the other hand, that the spirit or will is counted alive because of its righteousness, because it is in harmony with God. Let us, therefore, never be slack in respect to the will or intention governing the conduct of our lives, but remember that any laxity will mean the proportionate loss of spiritual life. To will right is always possible to us, and nothing less than an absolutely loyal will could be acceptable to God in Christ. The Lord seeketh not as man seeketh, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart.
We'd like to thank everyone for being here on day two of our convention. Those of you who were able to be with us yesterday enjoyed many of the talks that the brethren gave here from the platform. They were most enjoyable. If you were not able to be with us yesterday, you can sign up for the audio CDs, and those are available out on the book table. We do have some activities today for the young people, ages 6 to 12. There are Sunday school sessions. Those are posted out in the main foyer. And if the children are interested in swimming, we will have an open swim time this afternoon from 2:30 to 3:30. If you have not seen the pool area, it is awesome. There is a aqua slide. There is a small wading pool for small children. There's a large swim pool. And for those who are even more vigorous, it is an Olympic style of pool, so they can do their laps and they can get all that excess energy burned off. So we will begin our activities today. And again, I welcome all of you here today, and I'm sure you're going to have just a wonderful, wonderful time. We really enjoyed the activities from yesterday, and I'm sure today will be nothing less than fantastic. So let us go ahead and begin. We're going to open with hymn number 266. Hymn number 266, and I'm going to ask you only to sing the first two verses, and I'll ask you to rise on the second verse, and Brother John Hummel will open with prayer. 266.
Loving Father in heaven, we bow before you at this time, Father, giving thanks for the privilege of meeting together to learn more of thee, to have fellowship amongst ourselves. We do ask a blessing upon the day that you'll be with each and every one of us, that we may receive the nourishment that we need, and that we may be an upliftment and an encouragement to others. We ask a special blessing at this time upon Brother Wes, as he has prepared for us a feast and has prepared thoughts for us to contemplate and to learn more of thee. We ask a blessing upon him and his presentation. We continually look to thee for the full establishment of the kingdom, when all the world of mankind will know thee, appreciate thee, and love thee, and give thee the respect that is due. We're thankful for Jesus, for his faithfulness, for his willingness to lay down his life on our behalf. And we do continually ask all things through the merit of Jesus. In his name.
It's a privilege to be able to have Brother Wes Kramer with us again today, serving the convention. Those of you who were here yesterday enjoyed his first talk. I know we're going to enjoy this one. His title for today, Apostle James. Apostle James. Brother Wes.
Good morning, brethren. Once again, it's the privilege and pleasure of Sister Tony and I to be spending the weekend with you. It's a wonderful thing to come together as a group of the Lord's people, and we very much appreciate this privilege and desire not to take it for granted in any way. We're also happy to bring you the loving greetings of our small ecclesia in southwestern Pennsylvania. And I know some of you, many of you were here, most of you were here yesterday, but there are a few who were not. So we'll bring you the love of our ecclesia. Our topic, as you can see from the screen, is the Apostle James. Now, there's a question that should come to mind right off the bat. Which Apostle James are we going to talk about? You know, there are two apostles whose names were both James. We read this in Matthew, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 2. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, our lesson is not on James, the son of Alphaeus, but our lesson for today is on James, the son of Zebedee. He is the brother of the apostle John. You know, we had a nice discussion yesterday about the Apostle John. We didn't want to leave his brother out, so we thought, well, maybe we better talk about the Apostle James today. This James is sometimes called James the Greater, in distinction to James the son of Alphaeus, who was oftentimes called James the Less. And you'll find that in Scripture. I don't think the name James the Greater is in Scripture, but James the Less is. And so sometimes James the Greater is used to distinguish. Now, the Apostle James that we'll be discussing here this morning is not the author of the book of James in the Bible. In reprint 3003, we have the following thought. This James, who died early in the Christian era, should not be confounded with the other James, the author of the Epistle James, known as James the Less. The son of Alphaeus, Cleopas, Mark 3:18. Husband of Mary, supposed to have been second cousin to our Lord, and for this reason, according to Jewish custom, styled the Lord's brother. Now, as we continue to identify who is this Apostle James that we are discussing here this morning, we have one other identifying note, and that is that James, or James the Greater, was a fisherman. Peter and Andrew and John were his partners in the fishing business, as we read in Luke, the 5th chapter, verse 10. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. So these were partners in the fishing business. And we know that there was something apparently very useful about a fisherman. Something that would be very useful about having a fisherman's background relative to the higher work that these apostles would be called to do. We read of this in Matthew, the 4th chapter, verse 19. As you may recall, these words are very familiar. And this is Jesus talking. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So in summary, just to identify this Apostle James that we're looking at this morning, this is James the Greater, who was the son, one of the sons of Zebedee. He was the brother of the other apostle, John. This James did not write the Epistle of James in our Bible. And also we find that he was a fisherman, a very useful background to have in this new work. The next we want to look at is when James was called to be an apostle. James was actually one of the very first four of the apostles that were called by Jesus. We read in Matthew, the 4th chapter, picking up with verse 21, the following. And going on from there, he, Jesus, saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Did you note one little detail here that's very interesting? How long did it take James to respond to the Lord's invitation? Well, we see that he responded immediately. He didn't wait. James did not say, you know, I've got family business to take care of. I've got all these things to do. You know, I want to get my life in order, and then I'll be ready to follow you, Lord. No, that wasn't the response of the Apostle James. He responded to the call immediately. You know, this reminds us of an example that we have much earlier in time, back in the days of Isaac and Rebekah. In Genesis, the 24th chapter, we have a beautiful example of something very similar with Rebekah herself. In Genesis 24:58, we read, and they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Again, we have that beautiful illustration in Scripture of responding to the Lord's privileges that he has handed to us. Now, what's the lesson for us so far in our time together? Well, first of all, the lesson is to promptly respond to service opportunities. Now, promptly responding doesn't always mean we can say yes. Sometimes that response must be a decline for various circumstances. We've all faced those. But the point is here that both when we're looking at the Apostle James and also when we're looking at Rebekah, is to respond without hesitation. And also promptly sacrifice the earthly and pursue the spiritual. That's the higher order, isn't it? It's a privilege to sacrifice the earthly in favor of accomplishing or pursuing that which is the spiritual. We're going to take a walk through the life of the Apostle James, and we're going to hit many. You know, we don't have a lot of information about this apostle, and we wanted to bring this out and to share this because there's some beautiful lessons here that are contained for us in the scriptures. But this apostle is not very prominent in terms of writings in the Bible, and really there's not even a lot of information about him. But we want to take a walk through his life, and the first place we want to start here was with the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus didn't take all 12 of his apostles to the Mount of Transfiguration, did he? He only took three. Just three. The apostle James was one of those three, as we read in Matthew, the 17th chapter. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, and his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. Now, notice here one thing as we pause on this particular text. It was after 6 days. Well, a question should come to mind. 6 days after what? What are we marking this from? Well, we believe that there's two meanings here. First of all, this was 6 literal days after Jesus told them that he would die and that he would rise again. If we go back a few verses back in toward the end of Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 21, which we won't read, but Matthew 16, 21, that's where Jesus told them he would have to die. He would suffer, he would die, and he would rise again. But Jesus meant something bigger with this reference to the 6 days, we believe. Jesus intended something larger because these 6 days were 6 symbolic days. That he was referring to. 6 1,000-year days. We're all familiar with the text in 2 Peter 3:8 that a day with the Lord is how long? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is 1 day. Very clear text to help us to interpret Scripture. So it would be after 6 1,000-year days from Adam's fall that would bring us to the time that Jesus really wanted to impress upon our minds. It would bring us to the period after 1874. And so this lesson of the Mount of Transfiguration applies to the time that's after 1874. The Lord is transporting us. He's fast-forwarding ahead here to the period of time during his return. Friends, the Mount of Transfiguration is your day. This is my day. Post-1874, this is our day. We shouldn't think of this as a lesson that was 2,000 years old. This Mount of Transfiguration scene is for today, our day, the day in which we are living. The next point we want to focus on in this scripture is the high mountain. Remember, Jesus took these three apostles up into an high mountain. Now, Brother Russell has two different suggestions on which mountain is being referred to. He said it either could be Mount Hermon, which is very high. Mount Hermon is about 9,000 feet high in elevation. That's a very high mountain. But he also suggests that the possibility is that it might be Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is a much lower mountain. It's only about 2,000 feet in elevation. But whichever one it was, Jesus took them up into a high mountain, which would serve the purpose of illustrating the lesson. What does a mountain represent? A mountain, we know, represents a kingdom. And so it does here. Here, the mountain doesn't represent a worldly kingdom, but rather the mountain here represents God's millennial kingdom. Jesus gave James and the others a vision here of God's millennial kingdom. Remember, we said that he was fast forwarding ahead some 2,000 years from the time in which this lesson was actually given. Let's go on to verse 2, Matthew 17, 2. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now Jesus was transfigured before them. We can see that his face shone and his raiment was white. We ask ourselves the question, does Jesus return at his second advent in humiliation? Or does he return with shining face and white, bright raiment? In other words, does he return in glory? Well, the Apostle Peter gave us the answer to this long before we ever got to 1874, because he says that the transfiguration scene means that Jesus returns in great glory. Peter recalls this experience much later, and he recalls this in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 16 through 18. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. He says, look, this Mount of Transfiguration scene was real. This wasn't some fable. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And so the Apostle Peter here confirms for us that the transfiguration scene is a second advent picture. Let's go on to verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, did Jesus resuscitate Moses and Elijah? Did he literally raise them from the dead? Is that what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? No. We don't believe that that's what happened at all. The ransom, we know, had not yet been given, much less the ransom price paid over to justice at this time. Jesus caused James and the others to see Moses and to see Elijah in their mind's eye. Moses and Elijah served as representatives. Who do Moses and Elijah represent in this vision? Well, they represent the two most prominent groups, the two most faithful groups in God's millennial kingdom. And who is that? Elias, or Elijah, represents the glorified church. And this glorified church would include the apostles. And that was part of the reason for this lesson, to give them an encouragement that they would be with the Lord in his kingdom. Remember, he told them that he was going to have to suffer and die. You know, and that wasn't exactly music to their ears. So he wanted to give them a word of encouragement here, an indelible lesson of encouragement upon their minds that he would rise again and they would be with him. They would be part of this Elijah class. And also we have Moses, the second most faithful group in God's millennial kingdom, representing the heroes of faith. We call them the ancient worthies. Let's go on to verses 5 and 6. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Whose voice was this that came out of the cloud? It was the voice of authority. It was God's voice. God spoke with authority to James and to the others. Why did he speak to them with authority? We believe that he spoke to them with authority to reassure them and the others of their faith in Jesus as God's great Son. We have the following thought in reprint 51:21. The voice from the cloud would be a fresh encouragement to their faith. They had believed that Jesus was all that he had claimed to be, the Son of the Highest. They had believed that he was not an ordinary member of the human family, born in sin, but that he had been particularly and specially born from above by divine power. They had believed his own testimony, that he proceeded forth and came from God, and that he would return to the Father. But now their faith was corroborated. God himself had testified in this miraculous manner that Jesus was his Son, his well-beloved, his only one. So here we see yet another confirmation, another reassurance that God gave to the apostles of who Jesus was. Now, what are the doctrinal lessons that we are able to glean from the Mount of Transfiguration experience? Well, there are four. I'm sure there's more than four. We'll suggest four. And first of all, it proved that Jesus was everything that he claimed to be, that Jesus is the Son of the Most High, as we just saw referenced in the reprint. Secondly, even though he must die, Jesus would be raised to power. And again, this was very important to reestablish the faith in the apostles, especially the apostle James that we're focusing on here this morning. Jesus would be raised to power and great glory. He was not going to remain dead. They need not be concerned about that. Thirdly, notwithstanding Jesus' impending death, God's kingdom would be established. That's the mountain that we looked at. And finally, the apostles must heed Jesus' teachings because Jesus had authority. They would be the foundation of the church, and it would be important for them to follow in the footsteps of the Master very carefully. Why was the Apostle James chosen to be a part of this experience? Well, we believe it was because of his faith and his zeal that came in no small measure. In reprint 22:89, we read the following thought. We cannot suppose that the choice of these, that is to say James, Peter, and John, who were selected to go up into the Mount of Transfiguration, was an arbitrary one, but must suppose that there was something about these three men that made them specially companionable to the Lord. One thing about them that impresses every reader of the New Testament record is their faith in the Lord and their zeal for his cause. Faith and zeal. And we believe that's why the Apostle James was selected. Now, what's the character lesson that we can glean from this experience? The most faithful and most zealous will see the kingdom promises more clearly. And these will have the greatest blessing of sharing these kingdom promises with others. This is beautifully brought to our attention in reprint 37:94. As it was the three most advanced ones of the Lord's followers who were granted that vision of the kingdom. So since then, it is the most advanced of the Lord's followers, the most humble, the most zealous, the most faithful, who were granted the clearest visions, the clearest perceptions of the glories of the kingdom. And these are permitted to reveal to others of the elect little flock more than others of the grandeurs of the divine arrangement, as each may be able to hear and to appreciate and to understand the same. So these were given a special privilege of seeing the future. And not only being able to see it, but to be established in it. And to be in the wonderful position of being able to share these kingdom promises with others who would have ears to hear. Well, let's move on from the transfiguration scene to the sons of thunder. Jesus gave the apostle James, along with his brother John, this very special surname. Mark 3:17. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is, the sons of thunder. Why did Jesus give James the surname as a son of thunder? Well, some suggest that this surname that Jesus gave to him was some kind of a sign of weakness, that it meant he lacked self-control, that he couldn't control his own emotions. And particularly, they reference this in connection with the lesson of the bringing the fire down upon the Samaritans. Well, that may be, but that's not our thought. We believe that this name didn't evidence a weakness in the Apostle James. We believe that this name, the Sons of Thunder, evidenced a strength in the Apostle James. In reprint 3003, we read the following. It was he, James, and his brother John, whom our Lord surnamed Boanerges, Sons of Thunder, probably because of their eloquence and their forcefulness of speech. Their eloquence and their forcefulness of speech. In reprint 27:74, we have another thought that we believe is helpful along this line. Peter, James, and John, the so-called sons of thunder, the three most courageous, the most zealous, the most earnest of his disciples. We believe that James had a fire in his bones for the truth and to share the truth. He had a fire in his bones to be with the Lord and to share in the work. and to do the things that the Lord asked him to do. So Jesus gave James this special surname because of his courage, his zeal, his desire to be close to the Master, his eloquence, his forcefulness of speech, his passion. What's the lesson for us? To speak the truth with confidence. To speak the truth with courage and earnestness. Now, sometimes we are inclined to speak the truth with apology, or sometimes with doubt, or sometimes with uncertainty. But here we believe we can take a lesson from the Apostle James of how it is that we should be privileged and try our very best to share the truth with others. May the truth burn in us as a fire in our bones. Another experience we'd like to look at that the Apostle James was privileged to be a part of was the awakening of Jairus' daughter. Now, like the transfiguration scene, all 12 apostles did not have the opportunity of witnessing this experience. It was only three. Only three were privileged to directly witness this great miracle of our Lord. And James was one of the three, as we read in Mark, the fifth chapter. While yet he spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So again, this was a very private experience that only a handful of the apostles were privileged to be a part of. James stood, and he watched Jesus take the cold, lifeless little girl by the hand and resuscitate her, bring her back to life. As we read in Mark, the fifth chapter, verse 41. And he, Jesus, took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, "Talitha cumi," which being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." Imagine what the Apostle James must have felt witnessing firsthand this great drama before his very eyes, the raising of the dead. But why? Why was this performed? Why did Jesus give James the favor of witnessing this extraordinary miracle? Well, we certainly believe that it follows the same theme that we've been looking at for one reason, and that is because of James' love and zeal for the Lord. We believe his love and his zeal for the Lord put him in a position of being one of the ones, one of the few, that was best able to appreciate this experience. In reprint 26:17, we read the following. The favor manifested toward these three apostles on so many occasions is not to be esteemed simply as a selfish partiality, but rather as an indication that these three, who were especially zealous amongst the apostles, were further advanced in spiritual things and best able to appreciate the privileges that were granted to them. Why did Jesus want to experience, why did he want to strengthen James as a result of this experience? Well, Jesus used this miracle to strengthen James' appreciation of the doctrine of the resurrection. You know, that would be a vital part of the ministry of the Apostle James and all of the apostles. Why? Because after Jesus died, James would need to be convinced that Jesus was risen from the dead, that he was no longer in the tomb. And he would need to be able to teach this with confidence, especially in the face of opposition that he would face. And he would also need to be convinced that he would teach this doctrine to all those who would have ears to hear of the future resurrection of all the world of mankind. He would need to be convinced that the Lord was raised from the dead and that the resurrection would apply to the entire world in due time. And because of his love, because of his zeal, his desire to be close to the Master, his being most advanced in spiritual things, and therefore his being in the best position to appreciate this experience and the meaning of it, that's why Jesus included James in this experience. And this reward strengthened James even further for this future work that he would undertake with great faith and zeal. And what's the lesson? Faithfulness in using what the Lord has given us. Reprint 26:17. To him that hath used and hath profited by divine favor most faithfully, shall proportionately more and larger favors be granted, because he more than others has by his faithfulness become capable of enjoying and appreciating and profiting by additional favors. So you see, friends, when the Lord gives us something and we faithfully receive it, we are being prepared and being enlarged in heart that we might receive even more of the Lord's favors. If we faithfully use the spiritual favors that we have, the Lord will add to what we have. The next experience we like to focus on when the Apostle James is his willingness, his desire, his deep passion to stay close to the Lord and to sacrifice in order to do so. James loved the Lord very deeply. And through his mother, James told the Lord that he wanted to remain close to the Lord. He wanted to be on the right hand or the left hand of the Lord. He wanted to stay very close, as we read in Mark, the 10th chapter. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left hand in thy glory. So they wanted to be close to the Lord. He says, Look, I either want to be on your right hand or on your left hand, but I don't want to stray any further than that. What was Jesus' response to this request? Did he reprove James? Did he say, you know, you're kind of being selfish here? You're kind of just looking out for yourself? No. Jesus did not reprove the Apostle James for this request. But rather, he simply said in Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 38, But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? How did James answer? In the following verse, in verse 39. And they said unto him, We can. That was James' response. James' response proved that he was not motivated by some selfish desire, some selfish ambition. Because to have been given this response, Can you drink of the cup that I shall drink of, would have actually pushed him away or driven him away or caused him to leave or go another direction. But it didn't. He responded, he says, We can. That is to say, we are willing. We want to drink of that cup. I desire to drink of that cup that you will drink of. James was willing to pay the price to be close to the Lord. And indeed, he did pay a price, as we'll see. In reprint 33:62, read the following thought. We are willing. God helping us, we will sacrifice everything to follow in your footsteps. We will count nothing dear unto us. We will lay aside every weight and every sinful besetment, and will run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What's the lesson? Quite simply, devotion. Unqualified devotion to the Lord. And the lesson to us is, if we want to be close to the Lord, if we want to be like James, then we need to be willing to do whatever the Lord asks us to do. The next experience we want to focus on is the Apostle James' inquiry into the future. James was one of the four apostles who approached Jesus and inquired about the future. We read of this in Mark, the 13th chapter, and also Matthew, the 24th chapter. And we're combining these couple of verses. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, thy parousia, and of the end of the world?" Again, we want to note Jesus' response, as James was one of the three that wanted to know about the future. Jesus' response was not one of reproof. He did not reprove James by saying, "It's not for you to know of things of the future." But rather, he rewarded James, as well as Peter and John. And through rewarding them, he has rewarded you and me. He rewarded James and the others by giving them one of the greatest prophecies of all time, the Lord's great prophecy. Why is it called the Lord's great prophecy? We think that there are several reasons, not the least of which is the fact that this was a prophecy that would span 2,000 years. That is a great prophecy. You know, we have trouble, our weathermen have trouble telling us what the weather is going to be tomorrow. Imagine forecasting into the future some 2,000 years. From the first advent to the second advent. That's a great prophecy. What's the lesson for us? Jesus wants us. He wants you and me, just as he wanted James and Peter and John and the others to inquire into the future and to be informed. He wants us to inquire in the future and be informed about what lay ahead. And he tells us this in Revelation, the first chapter, or at least hints at it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. Yes, Jesus wanted to prepare us for what lay ahead, that we might be strengthened to receive the experiences that would be a necessary part of bringing the old order to an end and establishing the new order. The Lord doesn't want us to be in darkness. He wants us to be alert and to be informed. He wants us to exercise our minds relative to the future. And that means asking questions, just like James asked questions. You know, we think that's one of the great ways that we can spend fellowship time together, is to ask questions. Asking questions, and what happens? The Lord rewards us, just as he rewarded James, and through him, us, by giving him and us this great prophecy. Certainly no account of the Apostle James would be complete without considering the Samaritans and commanding fire to come down upon them. And so we want to take a look at that next. We recall that Jesus and the disciples at this point were en route from Galilee to Jerusalem. This would probably be Jesus' last trip through Samaria. This was approaching toward the end of his ministry. James and John were sent ahead. They were sent ahead to the village to buy bread and supplies in order that they might continue their journey. The Samaritans, however, refused. Why? Why did they refuse to do business with James and John? Well, because James and John told them that the Lord didn't come there to heal their sick. And James was offended by the fact that the Samaritans refused to do business with him. And he was offended at this, and he exhibited a spirit of contention and a spirit of maybe a little retaliation, as we see in Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" What did Jesus do? Jesus quickly corrected the Apostle James. As we read in Luke, the 9th chapter, picking up with verse 55, "But he, Jesus, turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Jesus quite obviously was telling the Apostle James and the others here that their zeal must be exercised in the proper way. It's good to have zeal, but zeal must be properly directed and rightly exercised. It must be exercised in harmony with the Lord's will. As he said, he came to save men's lives, not to destroy them. But the point we want to focus on here is note how the Apostle James received Jesus' strong rebuke. This was a strong rebuke. Did James take offense at this strong rebuke? No. No, rather, the Apostle James promptly, we believe, modified his behavior, modified his spirit to be in harmony with what the Lord had just told him and instructed him. There's a beautiful lesson for here for us, isn't there? The Lord gives us pruning experiences, disciplinary experiences, just as he gave the Apostle James a disciplinary experience here. And the lesson for us is quite obvious, is to be meek, be teachable, be willing to change when we recognize that our spirit is improper or that we have done something that's out of harmony with the Lord's spirit or will. And also to submit to the Lord's disciplinary experiences, to modify ourselves accordingly. One of the very special experiences, one of the very last, not the last, but one of the last experiences that the Apostle James was privileged to have with our Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's turn there next. All of the disciples, except, of course, for Judas Iscariot, followed Jesus from the upper room down into the Garden of Gethsemane. They all went, except Judas. However, it was only Jesus' closest companions, those who were closest to him, that accompanied him deeper into the garden, where our experience will actually focus upon. And James was one of the three who were selected, as we read in Mark, the 14th chapter. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he, Jesus, taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. James was asked by Jesus to remain close to Jesus in this, which would be, up to this point, his greatest hour of need. But the question is, why was James selected? Why was he chosen to go with the Lord deeper into the garden? We believe that there were two reasons. One reason was for Jesus. But one reason, the second reason, was for James. Jesus needed sympathy at this point. He was looking for compassion. He was looking for companionship and support. And out of the 11 apostles that followed him into the garden, James and the two others had the greatest degree of sympathy for Jesus of all of the 11. And that's what Jesus was looking for here. Support, encouragement. Just like you and I look for support and encouragement sometimes when we are having a very difficult experience. In reprint 1801, we read the following. Leaving all but Peter and James and John, he, Jesus, advanced with the three in whose ardent natures he seemed to find the most active and the most consoling sympathy. Jesus wanted those who had the greatest capacity of sympathy and for sympathy to be with him. Those who were the most earnest. He needed them nearest to him in this, his great hour of need that was leading up to the finality of his experience. So the first reason that Jesus selected James was because Jesus was looking for compassion and support and sympathy. But the second reason that James was selected is because Jesus wanted to prepare James for the trial that would come upon him. You know, Jesus was not the only one on trial that night. He was not the only one facing a great and trying experience, because his disciples were also facing a very trying and a great experience themselves. They were facing experiences that would make them fearful. They were facing experiences that would make them perplexed and discouraged and wondering. In Mark, the 14th chapter, Jesus points this out to them when he says in verse 38, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is ready, truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Jesus wanted James close to him so that he might especially give him this warning, this counsel, to strengthen him, to encourage him, to build him up. And he was telling him how to prepare himself for this trying experience that he was about to face with our Lord's crucifixion. In reprint 2774, we read the following. "It is not merely that you need to watch on my account. You need to be in a watching attitude on your own account. An hour of severe trial is upon us all. Watch and pray, lest you fall in this evil time." What's the lesson here that we can glean from this experience? Well, if James were here on this platform, I'm sure he would be quick to tell you what one of the experiences was, or what one of the lessons was for him. And he would probably point out the great contrast between what he did and what Jesus did, as they both faced this time of trial. James would say to us, Jesus took his own advice. Jesus watched. And Jesus prayed. And what was the result of that watching and praying by Jesus? He came off victorious. He watched and he prayed and he got a blessing. But I didn't. I didn't take his advice. I didn't watch and pray. And I became perplexed. And also, I missed a great opportunity. I missed an opportunity to comfort Jesus. I fell asleep. So the lesson for us is to watch for the encroachments. Watch for the besetments that plague the new creation. The world, the flesh, and the adversary, the three main foes. Be on guard. But the lesson is also to not just watch for these things and be on guard, but to pray. To pray for encouragements. How do we pray for encouragement? To recall the promises. And as many of the brethren have said over the years, recall the promises and claim them as our own. Claim them as our own and look for the Lord's overruling providences. Watch and pray. Those three words are powerful. We'll now look ahead to another experience after Jesus' crucifixion that the Apostle James was privileged to be a part of. We call this one post-ascension faith. Now, it was after Jesus' resurrection that Jesus proceeded to strengthen James and the others. Of course, Judas has been excluded at this point. James and the others survived the terrible ordeal that they went through. They survived the terrible ordeal of the Master's horrible crucifixion and death. James and the others survived the horrible ordeal of watching Peter's denial and the horrible ordeal of learning of Judas Iscariot's suicide. These are all very trying for these dear disciples. And James and the others also recovered from their perplexity, and they continued in faith. We read of this in Acts, the first chapter, verse 14. "These," the 11 apostles, "all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They continued in one accord. They recovered from these difficult experiences that they had passed through, and they pressed on. And what's the lesson for us? The lesson for us, we believe, is contained and worded very well in Proverbs, the 24th chapter, a text with which you all are familiar, no doubt. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. You see, here we have a wonderful contrast in this one short text. That a just man, James was a just man. He fell, but he rose again by the Lord's grace and pressed on to the very end. But you see, there was another one amongst them who was not a just man. And he is the one that we believe that the wise man is referring to here as the wicked. The wicked fell into mischief and did not recover from that mischief. James stumbled because he did not heed the master's advice. He didn't watch and pray. But James loved the Lord. He loved the Lord with all of his heart. And he loved righteousness and he desired to press on. And because of his desire, because of his right heart attitude, even though he fell and stumbled, he recovered. And that's the lesson for us. It's very simple. As one dear sister says, whenever we see her, keep on keeping on. Try not to be discouraged. We fail every day. Our flesh is full of imperfection. The Canaanites are entrenched deeply within our flesh, and they plague us constantly. And we fall. And we stumble. But a just man rises again. We now reach the end of the Apostle James' life. We take a look at his death. Recall what the Apostle James said that he was willing to do, to drink of the cup that the Lord would drink of. The Lord's cup at the very end consisted of a death, a violent, horrible, painful death. And the Apostle James experienced something not the same. It wasn't the same, no. But it was similar. James died in faith early in the Christian era. We believe and we understand it was about 44 A.D. It was only about 11 years or so after our Lord was crucified. And we read of his death in Acts, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. With the sword, indicating a violent death. James was one of the first apostles to die in faith. He was courageous, and we would say that he died as a martyr. And what's the lesson for us? May we strive, friends, to face our earthly end with full submission, whatever the Lord may provide, whatever He may permit. May we face our earthly end with full submission and with full courage. And I know some of us have seen this as our older brethren reach the end of their earthly course. And sometimes they are in great pain and agony and difficulty. And their attitudes are one of great submission and appreciation. Their attitudes are one of full submission. Their attitudes are one of courage. And they shrink not back from the end that they know that they are facing. We've seen this. And we know that you have too. And may we take a lesson from the Apostle James and from others of our contemporaries in our midst who die similarly. Well, let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say about the wonderful life and examples that we glean from the life of the Apostle James. How can we summarize the life of this faithful warrior of faith and zeal and courage and sympathy? We think the thought is well captured for us in reprint 3003. Reprint 3003. And although the record of James' ministry is brief in the extreme, it contains nothing that gives the slightest suggestion of anything except zeal and faithfulness to the Lord and to His cause.
We'd like to thank Brother Wes for his thoughts on Apostle James. It's a great way to kick off the day, isn't it? Gets our minds focused, and we really appreciate those thoughts. Why James? And we also talked about the lessons we learned from James' apostleship. So we thank you very much for your hard work, and also to begin our day activities with a great discussion on that wonderful gospel message. We will close here with the singing of hymn number 266. And you remember that's the hymn that we opened with, and we opened with the first two verses. Now we're going to sing the last two verses to conclude the hymn. One thing that I do want to remind you, this intermission period is very short. It's 15 minutes. So some of you are used to half an hour. Remember, you only have 15 minutes, so you got to rush to the coffee table, get your snacks, and then come back in here. And we'll be all set to go for the next session. So we'll try and push you along to get back into the meeting hall here so we can get into our next session. So please keep that in mind as you're out during the fellowship. So let us go ahead and hymn number 266, the last two. I'll ask you to rise on the second, and Brother Wes will close this session with prayer.
Eternal God and loving Father, Thou who art from everlasting unto everlasting, the giver of every good and perfect gift, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, hallowed be Thy most blessed and holy name. We thank Thee, Father, for this occasion that Thou hast given us. We thank Thee for the privilege of coming together and sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning of Him. And through Him and His ministry and His example, learning more of Thee, of Thy wonderful character, learning of Thy wonderful plan of the ages that Thou hast set forth for not just those of the present time, but all the world of mankind will have an opportunity in Thy due course. We thank Thee, Father, for providing us with the life and the examples that we're able to glean from the Apostle James. We're thankful for his example of faithfulness and zeal and courage and sympathy, his meek heart, his teachable attitude, so many attributes, Father. Even though the record is brief, we thank Thee so much for giving this wonderful apostle to us in the form of the record that we have before us. We pray, Father, that we will run with greater zeal and determination the race that is set before us and learn these lessons, take them to heart, and may we be further shaped and molded and fitted and polished into something that Thou would find both useful and helpful in Thy eternal arrangement. We do desire to hear that well done, good and faithful servant, in Thy due time. For anything thought or said or done during this past hour that was out of harmony or displeasing, please overrule it to Thy name's glory, to our growth and maturity in Christ. Bless us now during our fellowship time together. May we continue to be
a faithful influence one to another and point each other to the one great example that we have before us, our Lord and faith, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Please come back into the hall at 10:45.
Our Bethel service this morning with the morning resolve. That'll be read by Brother Chris Barrettson, our vow, Brother James Avon, and then our manna will be read by Brother Al Giborowski, and in that order.
My morning resolve, my earliest thought, my desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord? All his benefits towards me. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Psalm 55, I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh in its interest that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what
looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. If we lose sight of the fact that God regards us from the standpoint of the will, we will get to thinking of ourselves and God's estimate of us according to the flesh. We are sure to get proportionally into darkness and confusion and discouragement. But let us not forget, on the other hand, that the Spirit, or will, is counted alive because of its righteousness, because it is in harmony with God. Let us, therefore, never be slack in respect to the will or intention governing the conduct of our lives. But remember that any laxity will mean the proportionate loss of spiritual life. To will right is always possible to us, and nothing less than an absolutely loyal will could be acceptable to God in Christ. The Lord seeketh not as man seeketh, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart.
We'd like to thank everyone for being here on day two of our convention. Those of you who were able to be with us yesterday enjoyed many of the talks that the my brother and gave here from the platform. They were most enjoyable. If you were not able to be with us yesterday, you can sign up for the audio CDs, and those are available out on the book table. We do have some activities today for the young people. Ages 6 to 12, there are Sunday school sessions. Those are posted out in the main foyer. And if the children are interested in swimming, we will have an open swim time this afternoon from 2:30 to 3:30. If you have not seen the pool area, it is awesome. There is a aqua slide. There is a small wading pool for small children. There's a large swim pool, and for those who are even more vigorous, it is an Olympic style of pool, so they can do their laps and they can get all that excess energy burned off. So we will begin our activities today, and again, I welcome all of you here today, and I'm sure you're going to have just a wonderful, wonderful time. We really enjoyed the activities from yesterday, and I'm sure today will be nothing less than fantastic. So let us go ahead and begin. We're going to open with hymn number 266. Hymn number 266, and I'm going to ask you only to sing the first two verses, and I'll ask you to rise on the second verse, and Brother John Hummel will open with prayer. 266. Thank you.
with us again today, serving the convention. Those of you who were here yesterday enjoyed his first talk. I know we're going to enjoy this one. His title for today, Apostle James. Apostle James.
Good morning, brethren. Once again, it's the privilege and the pleasure of Sister Tony and I to be spending the weekend with you. It's a wonderful thing to come together as a group of the Lord's people, and we very much appreciate the privilege and desire not to take it for granted in any way. We're also happy to bring you the love and greetings of our small ecclesia in southwestern Pennsylvania, and I know many of you were here, most of you were here yesterday, but there are a few who have not, so we bring you the love of our ecclesia. Our topic, as you can see from the screen, is the Apostle James. Now, there's a question that should come to mind right off the bat. Which Apostle James are we going to talk about? You know, there are two apostles whose names were both James. Read this in Matthew, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 2. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, our lesson is not on James, the son of Alphaeus, but our lesson for today is on James, the son of Zebedee. He is the brother of the Apostle John. You know, we had a nice discussion yesterday about the Apostle John. We didn't want to leave his brother out, so we thought, well, maybe we better talk about the Apostle James today. This James is sometimes called James the Greater, in distinction to James, the son of Alphaeus, who was oftentimes called James the Less. And you'll find that in Scripture. I don't think the name James the Greater is in Scripture, but James the Less is. And so sometimes James the Greater is used to distinguish. Now, the Apostle James that we'll be discussing here this morning is not the author of the book of James in the Bible. In reprint 3003, we have the following thought. This James, who died early in the Christian era, should not be confounded with the other James, the author of the Epistle James, known as James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, Cleophas, Mark 3:18. Husband of Mary, supposed to have been second cousin to our Lord, and for this reason, according to Jewish custom, styled the Lord's brother. Now, as we continue to identify who is this Apostle James that we are discussing here this morning, we have one other identifying note, and that is that James, or James the Greater, was a fisherman. Peter and Andrew and John were his partners in the fishing business, as we read in Luke, the 5th chapter, verse 10. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. So these were partners in the fishing business. And we know that there was something apparently very useful about a fisherman. Something that would be very useful about having a fisherman's background relative to the higher work that these apostles would be called to do. We read of this in Matthew, the 4th chapter, verse 19. As you may recall, these words are very familiar. And this is Jesus talking. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So in summary, just to identify this Apostle James that we're looking at this morning, this is James the Greater, who was the son, one of the sons of Zebedee. He was the brother of the other apostle, John. This James did not write the epistle of James in our Bible. And also we find that he was a fisherman, a very useful background to have in this new work. The next we want to look at is when James was called to be an apostle. James was actually one of the very first four of the apostles that was called
called, that we're called by Jesus. We read in Matthew, the 4th chapter, picking up with verse 21, the following. And going on from there, he, Jesus, saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Did you note one little detail here that's very interesting? How long did it take James to respond to the Lord's invitation? Well, we see that he responded immediately. He didn't wait. James did not say, you know, I've got family business to take care of. I've got all these things to do. You know, I want to get my life in order, and then I'll be ready to follow you, Lord. No, that wasn't the response of the Apostle James. He responded to the call immediately. You know, this reminds us of an example that we have much earlier in time, back in the days of Isaac and Rebekah. In Genesis, the 24th chapter, we have a beautiful example of something very similar with Rebekah herself. In Genesis 24, 58, we read, and they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And we have that beautiful illustration in Scripture of responding to the Lord's privileges that he has handed to us. Now, what's the lesson for us so far in our time together? Well, first of all, the lesson is to promptly respond to service opportunities. Now, promptly responding doesn't always mean we can say yes. Sometimes that response must be a decline for various circumstances. We've all faced those. But the point is here that both when we're looking at the Apostle James and also when we're looking at Rebekah, is to respond without hesitation. And also promptly sacrifice the earthly and pursue the spirit. That's the higher order, isn't it? It's a privilege to sacrifice the earthly in favor of accomplishing or pursuing that which is the spirit. We're going to take a walk through the life of the Apostle James, and we're going to hit many. You know, we don't have a lot of information about this apostle, and we wanted to bring this out and to share this because there's some beautiful lessons here that are contained for us in the scripture. But this apostle is not very prominent in terms of writings in the Bible, and really there's not even a lot of information about him. But we want to take a walk through his life, and the first place we want to start here is with the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus didn't take all 12 of his apostles to the Mount of Transfiguration, did he? He only took three. Just three. The Apostle James was one of those three. As we read in Matthew, the 17th chapter. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, and his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. Now, notice here one thing as we pause on this particular text. It was after 6 days. Well, a question should come to mind. 6 days after what? What are we marking this from? We believe that there's two meanings here. First of all, this was 6 literal days after Jesus told them that he would die and he would rise again. If we go back a few verses back in toward the end of Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 21, which we won't read, but Matthew 16, 21, that's where Jesus told them he would have to die. He would suffer, he would die, and he would rise again. But Jesus meant something bigger with this reference to the 6 days, we believe. Jesus intended something larger because these 6 days were 6 symbolic days that he was referring to. 6 1,000-year days. We're all familiar with the text in 2 Peter 3:8 that a day with the Lord is how long? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. Very clear text to help us to interpret Scripture. So it would be after 6 1,000-year days from Adam's fall that would bring us to the time that Jesus really wanted to impress upon our minds. It would bring us to the period after 1874. And so this lesson of the Mount of Transfiguration applies to the time that's after 1874. friends, the Mount of Transfiguration is your day. This is my day. Post-1874, this is our day. We shouldn't think of this as a lesson that was 2,000 years old. This Mount of Transfiguration scene is for today, our day, the day in which we are living. The next point we want to focus on in this scripture is the high mountain. Remember, Jesus took the three apostles up into an high mountain. Now, Brother Russell has two different suggestions on which mountain is being referred to. He said it either could be Mount Hermon, which is very high. Mount Hermon is about 9,000 feet high in elevation. That's a very high mountain. But he also suggests that the possibility is that it might be Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is a much lower mountain. It's only about 2,000 feet in elevation. But whichever one it was, Jesus took them up into a high mountain, which would serve the purpose of illustrating the lesson. What does a mountain represent? A mountain, we know, represents a kingdom. And so it does here. Here, the mountain doesn't represent a worldly kingdom, but rather the mountain here represents God's millennial kingdom. Jesus gave James and the others a vision here of God's millennial kingdom. Remember, we said that he was fast-forwarding ahead some 2,000 years from the time in which this lesson was actually given. Let's go on to verse 2, Matthew 17:2. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now Jesus was transfigured before them. We can see that his face shone and his raiment was white. We ask ourselves the question, does Jesus return at his second advent in humiliation, or does he return with a shining face and white, bright raiment? In other words, does he return in glory? Well, the Apostle Peter gave us the answer to this long before we ever got to 1874, because he says that the transfiguration scene means that Jesus returns in great glory. Peter recalls this experience much later, and recalls this in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 16 through 18. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. He says, look, this Mount of Transfiguration scene was real. This wasn't some fable. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. And there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And so the Apostle Peter here confirms for us that the transfiguration scene is a second advent picture. Let's go on to verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, did Jesus resuscitate Moses and Elijah? Did he literally raise them from the dead? Is that what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? No. We don't believe that that's what happened at all. The ransom, we know, had not yet been given, much less the ransom price paid over to justice at this time. Jesus caused James and the others to see Moses and to see Elijah in their mind's eye. Moses and Elijah served as representatives. Who do Moses and Elijah represent in this vision? Do they represent the two most prominent groups, the two most faithful groups in God's millennial kingdom? And who is that? Elias or Elijah represents the glorified church. And this glorified church would include the apostles. And that was part of the reason for this lesson, to give them an encouragement that they would be with the Lord in his kingdom. Remember, he told them that he was going to have to suffer and die. You know, and that wasn't exactly music to their ears. So he wanted to give them a word of encouragement here, an indelible lesson of encouragement upon their minds that he would rise again and they would be with him. They would be part of this Elijah class. And also we have Moses, the second most faithful group in God's millennial kingdom, representing the heroes of faith. Call them the ancient warriors. assure them and the others of their faith in Jesus as God's great son. We have the following thought in Reach from 51:21. The voice from the cloud would be a fresh encouragement to their faith. They had believed that Jesus was all that he had claimed to be, the Son of the Highest. They had believed that he was not an ordinary member of the human family, born in sin, but that he had been particularly and specially born from above by divine power. They believed his own testimony, that he proceeded forth and came from death, and he had returned to the temple. But now their faith was corroborated. God himself testified in this miraculous manner that Jesus is his son, his well-beloved, his only one. So here we see yet another confirmation, another reassurance that God gave to the apostles. Now, what are the doctrinal lessons that we were able to glean from the Mount of Transfiguration experience? Well, there are four. I'm sure there's more than four. We'll suggest four. And first of all, it proved that Jesus was everything that he claimed to be. That Jesus is the Son of the Most High, as we just saw. Secondly, even though he must die, Jesus would be raised to power. And again, this was very important to reestablish the faith in the apostles, especially the Apostle James that we're focusing on here this morning. Jesus would be raised to power and great glory. He was not going to remain dead. They need not be concerned about that. Thirdly, notwithstanding Jesus' impending death, God's kingdom would be established. That's the mountain that we look at. And finally, the apostles must heed Jesus' teaching, because Jesus had authority. They would be the foundation of the church, and it would be important for them to follow in the footsteps of the Master. Why was the Apostle James chosen to be a part of this experience? Well, we believe it was because of his faith and his zeal that came in no small measure. Reprint 22:89, read the following part. We cannot suppose that the choice of these, that is to say James, Peter, and John, who were selected to go up into the Mount of Transfiguration, was an arbitrary one, but must suppose that there was something about these three men that made them especially companionable to the Lord. One thing about them that impresses every reader of the New Testament record is their faith in the Lord and their zeal. Faith and zeal. And we believe that's why the Apostle James is selected. Now, what's the character lesson that we can glean from this experience? The most faithful and most zealous will see the kingdom promises more clearly. And these will have the greatest blessing of sharing these kingdom promises with others. This is beautifully brought to our attention in Reprint 37:94. As it was the three most advanced ones of the Lord's followers who were granted that vision of the kingdom, so since then it is the most advanced of the Lord's followers, the most humble, the most zealous, the most faithful, who were granted the clearest vision, the clearest perception of the glories of the kingdom. And these are permitted to reveal to others of the elect little flock more than others of the grandeur of the divine arrangement, and each may be able to hear and to appreciate. So these were given a special privilege of seeing the future. And not being able to see it, but to be established in it. And to be in the wonderful position of being able to share the kingdom promises with others who will appear to hear. Let's move on from the transfiguration scene to the sons of thunder. Jesus gave the Apostle James, along with his brother John, this very special surname. Mark 3, verse 17. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is, the sons of thunder. Why did Jesus give James the surname as a son of thunder? Well, some suggest that this surname that Jesus gave him was some kind of a sign of weakness, that it meant he lacked self-control. couldn't control his own emotions. And particularly, they reference this in connection with the lesson of the bringing the fire down upon the Samaritans. Well, that may be, but that's not our thought. We believe that this name didn't evidence a weakness in the Apostle James. We believe that this name, the Sons of Thunder, evidenced a strength in the Apostle James. In reprint 3003, we read the following. It was he, James, and his brother John, whom our Lord surnamed Boanerges, Sons of Thunder, probably because of their eloquence and their forcefulness of speech. Their eloquence and their forcefulness of speech. In reprint 2774, we have another thought that we believe is helpful along this line. Peter, James, and John, the so-called Sons of Thunder, the three most courageous, the most zealous, the most earnest of his disciples. We believe that James had a fire in his bones for the truth and to share the truth. He had a fire in his bones to be with the Lord and to share in the work and to do the things that the Lord asked him to do. So Jesus gave James this special surname because of his courage, his zeal, his desire to be close to the Master, his eloquence, his forcefulness of speech. What's the lesson for us? To speak the truth with confidence. To speak the truth with courage and earnestness. Now, sometimes we are inclined to speak the truth with apology. Sometimes with doubt or sometimes with uncertainty. But here we believe we can take a lesson from the Apostle James of how it is that we should be privileged and try our very best to share the truth with others. May the truth burn in us as a fire in our bodies. Another experience we'd like to look at that the Apostle James was privileged to be a part of was the awakening of Jairus, his daughter. Now, like the transfiguration scene, all 12 apostles did not have the opportunity of witnessing this experience. It was only three. Only three were privileged to directly witness this great miracle of our Lord. And James was one of the three, as we read in Mark the 5th chapter. While yet he spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue out certain that said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the Master any further?" Seeing as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So again, this is a very private experience that only a handful of the apostles were privileged to be a part of. James stood, and he watched Jesus take the cold, lifeless little girl by the hand and resuscitate her, bring her back to life. As we read in Mark the 5th chapter, verse 41. And he, Jesus, took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, "Talitha cumi," which being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." Imagine what the Apostle James must have felt, witnessing firsthand this great drama. The raising of the dead. But why? Why was this performed? Why did Jesus give James the favor of witnessing this extraordinary miracle? Well, we certainly believe that it follows the same theme that we've been looking at for one reason, and that is because of James' love and zeal for the Lord. We believe his love and his zeal for the Lord put him in a position of being one of the few, that was best able to appreciate this experience. In reprint 26:17, we read the following. The favor manifested toward these three apostles on so many occasions is not to be esteemed simply as a selfish partiality, but rather as an indication that these three, who were specially zealous amongst the apostles, were further advanced in spiritual things, and best able to appreciate the privileges that were granted to them. vital part of the ministry of the Apostle James and all of the apostles. Why? Because after Jesus died, James would need to be convinced that Jesus was risen from the dead, that he was no longer in the tomb. He would need to be able to teach this with confidence, especially in the face of opposition that he would face. And he would also need to be convinced that he would teach this doctrine to all those who would have ears to hear of the future resurrection of all the world of mankind. He would need to be convinced that the Lord was raised from the dead and that the resurrection would apply to the entire world in due time. And because of his love, because of his zeal, his desire to be close to the Master, his being most advanced in spiritual things, and therefore his being in the best position to appreciate this experience and the meaning of it, that's why Jesus included James in this experience. And this reward strengthened James even further for this future work that he would undertake with great faith and zeal. And what's the lesson? Faithfulness in using what the Lord has given us. Reprint 26:17. To him that hath used and hath profited by divine favor most faithfully shall proportionately more and larger favors be granted, because he more than others has by his faithfulness become capable of enjoying and appreciating and profiting by additional favor. You see, friends, when the Lord gives us something and we faithfully receive it, we are being prepared and being enlarged in heart that we might receive even more of the Lord's favor. If we faithfully use the spiritual favors that we have, the Lord will add to what we have. The next experience we'd like to focus on in the Apostle James is his willingness, his desire, his deep passion to stay close to the Lord and to sacrifice in order to do so. James loved the Lord very deeply. And through his mother, James told the Lord that he wanted to remain close to the Lord. He wanted to be on the right hand or the left hand of the Lord. He wanted to stay very close, as we read in Mark, the 10th chapter. And James and John, sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand, in thy glory. So they wanted to be close to the Lord. He says, Look, I either want to be on your right hand or on your left hand, but I don't want to stray any further from that. What was Jesus' response to this request? Did he reprove James? Did he say, you know, you're kind of being selfish here? You're kind of just looking out for yourself? No. Jesus did not reprove the Apostle James for this request. But rather, he simply said in Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 38, that Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. How did James answer? In the following verse, in verse 39. And they said unto him, We can. That was James' response. James' response proved that he was not motivated by some selfish desire, some selfish ambition. Because to have been given this response, can you drink of the cup that I shall drink of, would have actually pushed him away or driven him away or caused him to leave or go another direction. But it didn't. He responded, he says, we can. That is to say, we are willing. We want to drink of that cup. I desire to drink of that cup that you would drink of. James was willing to pay the price. In reprint 33:62, we read the following thought. also Matthew, the 24th chapter. We're combining these couple of verses. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, thy parousia, and of the end of the world?" Again, we want to note Jesus' response, as James is one of the three that wanted to know about the future. Jesus' response was not one of reproof. He did not reprove James by saying, "It's not for you to know things of the future." But rather, he rewarded James, as well as Peter and John. And through rewarding them, he has rewarded you and me. He rewarded James and the others by giving them one of the greatest prophecies of all time, the Lord's great prophecy. Why is it called the Lord's great prophecy? I think that there are several reasons, not the least of which is the fact that this was a prophecy that would span 2,000 years. That is a great prophecy. You know, we have trouble, our weathermen have trouble telling us what the weather's going to be tomorrow. Imagine forecasting into the future. From the first advent to the second advent. That's a great prophecy. What's the lesson for us? Jesus wants us. He wants you and me, just as he wanted James and Peter and John and the others to inquire into the future and to be informed. He wants us to inquire in the future and be informed about what lay ahead. And he tells us this in Revelation, the first chapter, or at least hints at it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. Yes, Jesus wanted to prepare us for what lay ahead, that we might be strengthened to receive the experiences that would be a necessary part of bringing the old order to an end and establishing the new order. The Lord doesn't want us to be in darkness. He wants us to be alert and to be informed. He wants us to exercise our minds relative to the future, and that means asking questions, just like James asked questions. And we think that's one of the great ways that we can spend fellowship time together, is to ask questions. Asking questions, and what happens? The Lord rewards us, just as he rewarded James, and through him us, by giving him and us this great prophecy. Certainly no account of the Apostle James would be complete without considering the Samaritans and commanding fire to come down upon them. And so we want to take a look at that next. We recall that Jesus and the disciples at this point were en route from Galilee to Jerusalem. This would probably be Jesus' last trip through Samaria. He was approaching toward the end of his ministry. James and John were sent ahead. They were sent ahead to the village to buy bread and supplies in order that they might continue their journey. The Samaritans, however, refused. Why? Why did they refuse to do business with James and John? Well, because James and John told them that the Lord didn't come there to heal their sick. And James was offended by the fact that the Samaritans refused to do business with him. And he was offended at this, and he exhibited a spirit of contention and a spirit of maybe a little retaliation, as we see in Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" What did Jesus do? Jesus quickly corrected the Apostle James. As we read in Luke, the 9th chapter, picking up at verse 55, that he, Jesus, turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what man
to have zeal, but zeal must be properly directed and rightly exercised. It must be exercised in harmony with the Lord's will. As he said, he came to save and blind not. But the point we want to focus on here is note how the Apostle James received Jesus' strong rebuke. This was a strong rebuke. Did James take offense at this strong rebuke? No. No, rather, the Apostle James promptly, we believe, modified his behavior, modified his spirit to be in harmony with what the Lord was told him. It's a beautiful lesson for us, isn't it? The Lord gives us pruning experiences, disciplinary experiences, just as he gave the Apostle James a disciplinary experience too. And the lesson for us is quite obvious, is to be meek, be teachable, be willing to change. When we recognize that our spirit is improper, or that we have done something that's out of harmony with the Lord's spirit or will, and also to submit to the Lord's disciplinary experience to modify ourselves. One of the very special experiences, one of the very last, not the last, but one of the last experiences of the Apostle James, the privilege to have with the Lord, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's turn there next. All of the disciples, except of course the Judas Iscariot, followed Jesus from the upper room down into the Garden of Gethsemane. They all went to Jesus. However, it was only Jesus' closest, those who were closest to him, that accompanied him deeper into the garden where our sins were actually. And James was one of the three who were selected, as we read in Mark the 14th chapter. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he, taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. James was asked by Jesus to remain close to Jesus in this, which would be up to this point his greatest hour of need. But the question is, why was James selected? Why was he chosen to go with the Lord deeper into the garden? We believe that there were two reasons. One reason was for Jesus, but one reason, the second reason, was for James. Jesus needed sympathy at this point. He was looking for compassion. He was looking for companionship and support. And out of the 11 apostles that followed him into the garden, James and the two others had the greatest degree of sympathy for Jesus of all of the 11. And that's what Jesus was looking for here. Support, encouragement. Just like you and I look for support and encouragement sometimes when we are having a very difficult time. In reprint 1801, we read the following. Leaving all but Peter and James and John, he, Jesus, advanced with the three in whose ardent nature he seemed to find the most comfort and the most consoling sympathy. Jesus wanted those who had the greatest capacity of sympathy and forcefulness to be with him. Those who were the most earnest. He needed them nearest to him in this, his great power and need leading us to finality. So the first reason that Jesus selected James was because Jesus was looking for compassion and support and sympathy. But the second reason that James was selected is because Jesus wanted to prepare James for the trial that would come upon him. You know, Jesus was not the only one on trial that night. He was not the only one facing a great and trying experience, because his disciples were also facing a very trying and a great experience themselves. They were facing experiences that would make them fearful. They were facing experiences that would make them perplexed.
points this out to them when he says in verse 38, watch ye and pray. Watch ye enter into temptation. The Spirit is ready, truly is ready to flesh. Jesus wanted James close to him so he might especially give him this warning, this counsel, to strengthen him, to encourage him, to build him up. And he was telling him how to prepare himself for this trying experience that he was about to face with our Lord's crucifixion. In reprint 27:74, we read the following. It is not merely that you need to watch on my account. You need to be in a watching attitude on your own account. An hour of severe trial is upon us all. Watch and pray. Let's be calm. What's the lesson here that we can glean from this lesson? Well, if James were here on this platform, I'm sure he would be quick to tell you what one of the experiences was, or what one of the lessons was for him. And he would probably point out the great contrast between what he did and what Jesus did, as they both faced this trial. James will say to us, Jesus took his own advice. Jesus watched. And Jesus prayed. And what was the result of that watching and praying of Jesus? He came off victorious. He watched and he prayed and he got a blessing. But I didn't. I didn't take his advice. I didn't watch and pray. And I became perplexed. And also, I missed a great opportunity. just man. He fell. He rose again by the Lord's grace and pressed on to the very end. But you see, there was another one amongst them who was not a just man. And who is the one that we believe the wise man is referring to? The wicked. The wicked fell into mischief and did not recover from that. James stumbled because he did not heed the master's advice. He didn't watch him pray. But James loved the Lord. He loved the Lord with all of his heart. And he loved righteousness, and he desired to press on. And because of his desire, because of his right heart attitude, even though he fell, he stumbled, he recovered. And that's the lesson for us. It's very simple. As one dear sister says, whenever we see her, keep on keeping on. Try not to be discouraged. We fail every day. Our flesh is full of imperfection. The Canaanites are entrenched deeply within our flesh, and they plague us constantly. And we fall. Stumble. But a just man rises. We now reach the end of the Apostle James' life. Can we take a look? Recall what the Apostle James said that he was willing to do, to drink of the cup that the Lord would drink of.
kick off the day, isn't it? Gets our minds focused, and we really appreciate those thoughts. Why James? And we also talked about the lessons we learned from James' apostleship. So we thank you very much for your hard work, and also to begin our day activities with a great discussion on that wonderful gospel message. We will close here with the singing of hymn number 266. And you remember that's the hymn that we opened with, and we opened with the first two verses. Now we're going to sing the last two verses to conclude the hymn. One thing that I do want to remind you, this intermission period is very short. It's 15 minutes. So some of you are used to half an hour. Remember, you only have 15 minutes, so you got to rush to the coffee table, get your snacks, and then come back in here. And we'll be all set to go for the next session. So we'll try and push you along to get back into the meeting hall here so we can get into our next session. So please keep that in mind as you're out during the fellowship. So let us go ahead and hymn number 266, the last two. I'll ask you to rise on the second, and Brother West will close this session with prayer.
Eternal God and loving Father, Thou who art from everlasting and everlasting, the giver of every good and perfect gift, I am lofty one and inhabited the heaven. Hallowed be Thou, and trust in Thy name. We thank You, Father, for this occasion of our assembly. We thank You for the privilege of coming together and sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning of Him. And through Him and His ministry and His example, learning more of You, Thy wonderful character, learning of Thy wonderful plan of His life, Thy set forth not just those of the present time, but all the world of mankind have an opportunity to find us. We thank You, Father, for providing us with the life and example that we're able to glean from the Apostle James. We're thankful for His example of faithfulness, zeal, and courage, and sympathy. His meek heart, His teachable attitude, so many attributes, Father, even though the record is clear, we thank You so much for giving this wonderful apostle to us in the form of the record that we have. We pray, Father, that we will run this day with Your determination of the race that is set before us and learn these lessons, take them to heart, and may we be further shaped and molded and fitted and polished into something that Thou will find both useful and helpful. We do desire to hear that well done against the decision of the Lord. For anything thought or said or done during this past hour that is not a time, is overruled, and not in the form of the bless us now during our fellowship time together. May we continue to be faithful influence one to another, point each other to be one great example of the Lord before us.
Please come back into the hall.